Words that I want to share with you before we go into prayer and into the teaching of the Word. I just want you to continue to pray for the challenges that we will be facing as our country obviously goes through a new phase of elections. You know, next year, as we're so busy thinking about our 10-year anniversary and Beijing Blitz and all these other things, let's not forget to pray for our nation. I know that many people have mixed feelings about these kinds of things. Some pastors resent even the fact that we identify our faith with our nation, or even by symbolisms like the flag on the podium, and we'll remove them because we don't want any false association that somehow to be patriotic means to be Christian or vice versa. That's not what we desire. But we are reminded by the Word of God that we need to be praying for those who have rule over us, the sword, the government, that is there to punish the wicked and defend the rights of the people and promote general welfare, so that for us as Christians, the gospel could continue to go forth and the training, and not only for our generation, but for other nations and other people, can happen here. And so the state of America is very important to the overall global evangelization. This happens to be a country where the most of the top institutions and training centers are located, or all the evangelical literature and medium is exported all over the world. So it's very important for that purpose, for the gospel evangelization. Can God bless America when we're constantly sinning against Him in so many different areas? And the answer is a resounding no, He cannot. He must judge, because He's the judge of the whole earth. And yet we can intercede on behalf of the leaders who represent us in our constitutional republic. And so please do continue to pray for the leaders of our country, especially as we get ready for the election next year, for our national election, as well as some of the state and local levels. But as we pray for those things, I want us to pray more specifically for the things that really matter to us as Christians, as men and women of faith, of people who promote general welfare, and especially the rights of the unborn. And you know the heart of God, and you know that issue is paramount and of importance, because if life is belittled, then everything else is belittled. That is a foundationally important issue. Another important issue is our responsibility of what government ought to be. The limitations of government was clearly laid out in the foundations in the Constitution. Whether we believe that this country was founded for a good reason or not, we continue need to submit to the Lord. We know that God doesn't sanction governments, and the theocracy is only to Israel. So let's not make the mistake that somehow the United States could be used by the Lord in that way. But God is sovereign over all these things, and we can pray for the state. The proper function of the state is determined in its limitation to preserve and protect the rights of you and of me, so that we can continue to live and to serve God here. But at the same time, we need to understand that our nation has gone very deep into a horrible state of mismanagement and irresponsibility. And so let's pray that God would awaken the leaders to get the government back to where it needs to be. And I don't know about you, but I have a lingering hope in my heart that perhaps we would have one last chance for the young people, and maybe one last chance of reaching the next generation for God's glory before the light gets snuffed out of this country of America. Because I just don't have an optimistic view of the future as we are progressively moving toward the deep, dark chasm. And I think the last vestige of a decadent and evil culture is the complete inversion of human sexuality, which is the image of God, the glory of man. And when you see homosexuality not just ask to be tolerated, but to be celebrated, then you know the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is very near. And so I really don't have an optimistic or very positive view for America in the future, since we have already come thus far. But God has spared one generation of Ninevites in repentance, and I have a lingering hope in my heart that God can also, as his people, pray. Not for America's sake, but for God's glory and for his kingdom, for gospel evangelization, that we would have an extra opportunity to raise up another generation to send them out before the Lord comes in evangelism and global missions. I often share with you all that all the apostles, they may have been born in Galilee and lived in Palestine, but they all ended up outside of Israel at the end of their lives. Either they were martyred in Palestine, a few, or they were scattered. And the last apostle, Apostle John, ended his life in Asia Minor, in a very different place, doing very different ministry, but serving the same Lord. It may be something that the Lord has for Christians in the future. I do not know. The Lord knows. We need to pray for these changing times. So please do consider candidates that not simply tout the Christian party line. They love to do that. You know, I think you're sophisticated enough to know that the political shenanigans, you know, they use the Christian name, and we just laughed. Our mentorship team just laughed this past week about how the Democrats were asked, you know, name your favorite Bible verse, and not one of them could name a single one. It was just a sad indication of how illiterate people are in this country of the Word of God. And I would dare to ask that maybe the Republicans, maybe not too much different. There are a few seemingly good men. And I ask that you would consider these candidates and do your due diligent research and to pray that God would raise them up. May I ask that you would do some investigation on the candidate, Ron Paul? Just the investigation as you pray. I also ask that you would do some investigation on Governor Huckabee. Christian men, but please do recognize that they hold issues that we may differ with. But consider them, and consider that they're both running for a presidency from the same party. And please don't make this issue of division, but of sincere prayer, and that God would bring forth his purposes. And we know ultimately the government can't save us. It's not our answer, but we need to practice our civic responsibility before the Lord, and he calls us to pray and submit. And since we have a type of government that we have to elect our own leaders and we must submit to them, I think we're more responsible than the Christians were in the first century to the Caesars. So let's keep that in mind as we think about these issues. Beloved, I want to bring some issues to you and share with you of what the Lord's doing in our church, and I'm excited as I see all the work that's going on in the background of men and women just devoting their time and care and energies. Just a simple act of love that is just so fresh and refreshing, and a call to help and an immediate response, a call to a responsible care and stewardship of our facilities, and men stepping forward to do that. Our missions budget is always in the black, has never been in the red since we started. God has given us this wonderful facility with very little overhead, and we can do a church plan of a young church like us. There are so many wonderful things that God is doing, and I'm thankful to the Lord for all these things. But my heart is heavy tonight because with all these wonderful things happening, there's also a personal realization that you and I fall very short of the level of maturity that we need to attain, even at our age and our level of Christian walk. And so we need to cling to the Lord and ask him to change and transform our hearts. There's a level of immaturity and spiritual laxity that perhaps is hindering us from effectively serving the Lord. So let us keep that in mind as we humbly seek God's face. Would you join me in a time of prayer? Father, we come before you confessing our sins before you, that we are fallen people with a fallen nature, and yet we give you thanks because you have loved us so in Christ. You have given us a new nature, a new creation in Christ. And we thank you that even though the new us, we are crying out for perfection, and yet we are in this imperfect body in a sinful, sin-cursed earth, and our lives are constantly stifled by sin that is always around us, and that we long for the full release of the sons of God, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his return. Lord, teach us to fight the good fight, therefore, looking to the author and perfecter of our salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ, always recognizing that we are incapable of living a life that pleases and honors you independently, without dependence upon you, without the power of the Holy Spirit, without the enabling that he gives, without the empowering through the Word of God, and without exercising a faith, we can never honor you. And so teach us, Lord, to be dependent people, to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading, to be filled with the truth of your Word. Father, we ask for your forgiveness and restoration, for we are people who are wearied, and we thank you that we are not overly concerned about our physical weariness, but that we're more concerned about our spiritual well-being. We thank you that you have given our families little ones. We thank you that we're more concerned about the new birth and leading people to Christ. We thank you that you have given us so much of material resources that we can enjoy, but we thank you that we consider the heavenly riches of Christ far greater. And we pray that we would have right priorities and perspectives as we serve you. We desire that your people would be fully devoted to the things that you are devoted to, your glory, and that we would hate the things that you hate and love the things that you love, and that we would encourage one another to pursue the same. Father, we ask that you would continue to bless the servant leaders of this church, that we would be men of prayer, men of humble dependence, and men who recognize our daily need for you, the men who know that we are nothing. And only the thing that we are is that we find our identity in Christ. So teach us, Lord, to walk that way as we pray and lead and guide the flock. We pray for our interns as well, for James and Ben, that you would continue to give them wisdom as they learn and grow, and through their seminary training and through their service here and internship through the church. Pray for our brother James Hong in his seminary course, that you would strengthen him and allow him to excel. We pray for other men who are going into vocational ministry or praying and asking for your direction, that you would be with them and answer their prayers. We pray for our brethren who are training others in evangelism, our brother J.M., our brother Daniel and Jonathan. And we thank you, Lord, for the wonderful things that we hear. That people are hearing the gospel. The teams are going out sharing the faith. That people are responding to your word, and your Spirit is moving in the midst, and we thank you for that. We thank you for our equipping instructors who pour out their hearts and their abilities in equipping others. We thank you for them. Thank you for our committee heads and their service, our CFG servants for their ministry and membership. We thank you for all the training that went on. We ask that you would really bless the candidates and allow them to have a heart full of love for your church as they desire to be the member here. We pray for our families, for Audrey and Sandy in their pregnancy, that you would keep them and bring forth their children to safety and keep their health safe. And we just commit their pregnancy, the entire duration, to you and to your sovereign care. We pray for young moms raising their children with great challenges, not knowing what to do and how to do them. And I pray that they would follow the biblical instruction to learn from older women and to continue to be biblical, that they would not lose perspective or balance as they keep submitting and ministering to their husbands, as they continue to fulfill their role as homemakers, as they become servants in the body of Christ. We pray for young married couples that are navigating and charting through this course called relationship, wherein sin and selfishness abounds in this culture. Pray that they would overcome these things by faith as they fulfill their biblical roles. We pray for David and Karen and their wedding coming up January 5th, and we ask for your blessing upon their preparation and their readiness as you keep them pure and keep them ready. We pray for Paul and Veronica and their wedding coming up in June. Lord, we know that there are others who are praying for their weddings and their marriages, and we trust that you would keep them joyfully and walking with you in full contentment as they trust in your steps and your timing. We pray for the men that you would give them hearts of initiation, that they would not be passive, that they would see the sisters among them as wonderful instruments that you have been sanctifying to be suitable helpers, and then to be wives and mothers, that you would open the eyes of the men here, that they would not be so passive and not love their sisters as they ought. And so, Lord, we ask that you would move and do these things, and that you would give them the desires of their heart as they delight themselves in you. Father, we pray for the work of the missions. We know that your glory and your heart is in the gospel evangelization and the salvation of souls. We know, Lord, that you deserve to be glorified. You deserve to be worshipped. We know that many are not, because they have not the gospel. They have not the gospel because they are not sent. And Lord, we know that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So we pray that you, O Lord of the harvest, would send out laborers into the harvest field. We thank you for the harvest field of Taiwan and Matt and his leadership there, and Sandy and her service to him and to the body. We pray for joy and stamina. We pray for wisdom and continual strength. We pray for our tent makers, our Clara Strong finish and return, and John, Brian, and Matt, and Joyce, and their faithful, diligent service. We pray for the ongoing EBCT evangelism training, that these young Christians would be taught how to share their faith and bring others to the saving knowledge of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for our winter Taiwan mission team is preparing right now, praying and training. We ask that you would bring forth wonderful results and transform their hearts with great joy and passion for your glory in the nations as a result of it. We pray for the growing EBCT body, that you would bless them as you continue to raise up people. We thank you for recent conversions, that you saved them, and now they are equipping them. We thank you, Lord, for these things. We pray for a campus ministry to be started in the National Taiwan University there, and that you would bless the evangelistic outreach. We pray for 2008 Beijing Blitz, and we thank you for the opportunity for us to go and witness Christ to many of the young people in China. We also thank you for the ability to host our 20 Chinese students from Beijing and their 5 adult chaperones. We pray that they would receive their visas and arrive here safely at the end of January. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us ample opportunity to radiate the aroma of Christ, to share the good news of the gospel, and to allow them to ask the right questions, that we may give the answer of the hope that lies within us to them as they ask. Father, we pray for future missionaries to be raised up, that you would raise up an entire generation of laborers from this congregation who are goers and senders as well, and that you would cause us to be gospel-centric because we want to be Christ-centric, theocentric, and we want nothing of ourselves, but we want everything of you. Let us decrease that you might increase. Father, we pray for our winter retreat with Dr. Greg Harris. We pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive the wisdom and the experience that you've given to him. And we pray for Dr. Ken Hughes and his visit in February to minister to us as well. We also pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive the refreshing word, and that you would bring personal and corporate revival through the ministry of these men. We pray for our 10-year anniversary next year in the Bible Conference and hosting our EBCT brethren. And we pray for Dr. Les Lofquist and Professor Alex Montoya, and that through their ministry of the Word, that we would be faithful in the stewardship of the Word of God in the next decade and beyond until Christ returns. That we would be faithful men and women, not yielding even an iota, even a millimeter, to the prevailing humanistic methodology and ungodly avenues that are just flooding our nation in the evangelical circles. Teach us, Lord, to be humble and dependent, and not be arrogant, and help us to maintain faithfulness in the stewardship of the Word of God. We pray for Awana preparation as we would venture to start Awana in the fall. We thank you that you've given us an opportunity to reach into Berkeley High. Lord, we thank you for this Friday, which is tomorrow, and we ask for wisdom to our brother JM as he would be sharing about the nature of truth and about the Bible, that it is true, and that the Q&A session at Berkeley High would go well, and that the students would understand that you are the author of truth. Christ is the embodiment of truth. Lord, would you save these young souls by the truth, and would you sanctify them by the truth? Thy word is truth. Father, we pray for Johnny, Eugene, and Jenny and their efforts to reach out to Berkeley High and their labors in the youth ministry. We thank you for Diane and the student and the teachers that's there, that we can have such impact. We ask for your blessing upon these things. Help us to be ready for the challenges of our culture and society. We pray for the presidential process, or the election process. You are sovereign over these things. We do not depend on men. We trust in you, Lord. You call us to pray and to submit, and help us to do all these things as we seek your face. Our country is at war. We have troops in Afghanistan and in Iraq. We have friends who are serving in the military there. Lord, we ask that you would bring them home and bring peace in that region, even it be for a little while, for we know that men do not know the way of peace, and we will not know the way of peace until the Prince of Peace comes. For wars and rumors of wars will be the menu of the day. We know, Lord, that these things must be so. Your word says so. And yet we pray for peace. Peace for Jerusalem, peace for Israel, peace in the remote sense, that you would work out your perfect will. We pray for political stability and the much difficulty and economic woes of our country. We see that your hand of judgment is upon America, have been. And Lord, we know that we are guilty, that we and our nation, many of us have turned our face from you. Would you forgive us, Lord? And for the sake of your people, the church, would you grant us opportunities yet for the gospel ministry, and bring forth yet another opportunity, even if it is for the younger generation. Bring them to Christ. We come before you not trusting in might nor power, but your Spirit, that you would lead and guide us through your word today. We worship you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, saints, we are pressed for time here tonight. We want to cover the entire chapter, Numbers 11. So it is quite lengthy. There's 35 verses. So not only for the sake of time, we'll just read it once, and we'll read it as we go along. So we won't have a corporate time of reading, but we will read together. So open up your Bibles to Numbers 11, and you'll see right away there is a complete change of tone from the first 10 chapters. This chapter simply pops out of nowhere. It doesn't prepare the reader. We, the New Testament saints, have a historical perspective, but the first readers would have gasped at these words because it is so different. It is almost unbelievable, simply because they've only left Sinai 3 days prior and they're already complaining. It goes to show you the nature of the human heart, the corruption and the fickleness of the human heart. The complaining heart is a depraved heart. that works out its depravity in total forgetfulness of God's past and His grace, and so it blinds itself of God's future and His future promises. Present unfaithfulness corrupts the memory of the past and blinds the eyes of the future. The experience of the Jews in the wilderness is a model experience for all the congregations of God's people throughout all of history, both the Old and the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the New Testament reminds us that these things happen as an example and a model for us, and a lesson for us to learn. We quickly realize that we're no different than these complaining Jews, especially in light of the fact that we've been shown greater grace and greater mercies from God. We know much more, and we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught us the parable of the wheat and the tares. If you remember, God purposely allowed Satan to plant the tares so that they would grow side by side along with the wheat. And in Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 36, the Lord Jesus gives us an explanation of why this parable, which is a continuous allegory of parable, which has a one-to-one correlation with the parable and its spiritual meaning. Jesus said, and the disciples came to him, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age." This is one of the two parables that gives one-to-one correlation, which is a continuous allegorical parable. Most of the parables usually have one meaning and one punchline. The reason why I'm sharing all this with you before reading the passage is that when we read the passage, I want you to get it. I want you to understand it. That this is not some far-removed historical event of unfaithful, ungrateful people. This is a human nature in light of God's grace. As there are very personal and practical lessons for us to learn, the most important lesson is our depravity and understanding it, and God's graciousness and understanding that. So the Bible is replete with warnings, first of all, to all of God's people, that there are false brethren in the midst that God sovereignly allows. So is it any surprise that all of us are just shocked that a good, seemingly faithful, just eager and serving individuals all of turn sour and then really bad and create such havoc in the church? The Lord taught us, no, don't be shocked or surprised. They're false brethren. Paul warned about the false brethren in Galatians 2:4. And we learned about them last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the dangers among false brethren that he faced. Galatians chapter 1, there's a false gospel, a different gospel that people have so quickly accepted that distort the grace of God. Listen to what one commentator said, and I quote, "Over these many years of ministry, I've learned that it isn't the enemies outside the local church who do the damage, but the counterfeiters who get inside the church fellowship. These intruders might march with the church crowd and act like they are God's people, but they don't have an appetite for spiritual things. And eventually, their true allegiance is revealed." While on the one hand, the faithful constantly move ahead in their sanctification by the word and their submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the unfaithful wants to continually go back to the patterns of sin which Christ came to die for them and which Christ will return to judge. Note to self, don't be surprised when seemingly good people turn sour and then turn bad. There is clearly a directional pull here in Numbers chapter 11. And we're going to see the progression of the Jewish complaints, which incites Moses complaining, and then God's response and his counter, which is compassionate, which is caring, but also God counters with his retributive justice. God doesn't think very lightly about people grumbling. And there's a clear lesson. If you think that we can grumble as God's people, and that we can indirectly grumble. If we grumble against what God is doing in the church, indirectly, it is a veiled attempt that we're making to hide the true intentions that we're really grumbling against God. It is an offense to God. It is a questioning of His goodness. It is a challenge to His authority. God doesn't take that very lightly. And so it's important for us to understand why there is such a shift and what God's people, in light of the mistakes and rebellion of Israel, must learn. Let's read verses 1 through 9. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Teberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Verse 4, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat freely in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look except this manna. Now the manna was like coriander seed in its appearance, like that of bdellium, and the people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones or beat it in the mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. Let's pause there for a moment. And let's take a look at the levels of complaining here. First, the people complained because they were dissatisfied. Dissatisfaction. Just a simple, sheer, disgruntled dissatisfaction. We've seen this before. It is a repeat of the past. It's nothing new because we have the perspective. God has given it to us in His Word. We've seen the Jews complain because God brought them discomfort regarding Pharaoh. While God judged Pharaoh, Pharaoh got upset. He took the blame to the people of Israel while they were slaves and made the same issue of bricks, gave them the quota, demanded it without giving them straws, made their lives miserable. Remember that? And what did? They complained. They said, you, Moses and Aaron, you brought this upon us. We've seen this before. And we saw the Jews silent in their complaints when God protected them while punishing the Egyptians. But they go, oh, we better not speak out. God is mighty. And then they were cornered by the Red Sea, and they complained again. Because they thought that their lives were in jeopardy. Even when God has demonstrated 10 mighty plagues among the Egyptians, they still doubt it. God triumphantly led them through the Red Sea while pursuing the Egyptian army. Perished in the Red Sea. Only 3 days later, they were complaining about lack of water. Now, 3 days after leaving the comforts of Sinai, they were complaining again. What have we learned from that? That people will complain. That it takes faith to submit to God's providential leading. That people will never be satisfied if they don't have faith and trust in God. Romans 8:28, what does it say? And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And so God hears, and it simply, the passage states that God and His anger was kindled and He sent fire in the outskirts of the camp. That is a gracious act of God's judgment, because if He started in the middle of the camp, a lot of people would have gotten hurt. The outskirts of the camp shows that this was minimal, but it also points out to the rabble that appears in verse 4 would have been the instigators of this grumbling. And so God judged the source. So, to quell the complaints, God sent fire. fire not only burned those complainers, but it purged Israel from this complaining attitude. So judgment has twofold effect. And so we need to understand that. God wants to sanctify his people from such things while he judges those who are instigators of grumbling. And so notice verse 2, people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. Isn't it interesting, the very people who complain the most are the very people who ultimately call out for help the most. Warren Wiersbe writes, the people who complain the most about God and their spiritual leaders end up coming to those leaders for help. How gracious Moses was to intercede on their behalf. It was the intercession of Moses that prevented the full force of God's judgment upon these complainers. Note to self, people will complain. Pray for them. Verse 3. So the name of the place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Had burned is the Hebrew verb there, which became a noun. Taberah, feminine singular noun. Isn't it interesting for the Jews to name the place where significant spiritual lesson had to be learned about their grumbling, and God made that a theological hotspot, pun intended. And fire of judgment is the same fire that purges and cleanses, and they had to learn that lesson through a dangerous, seditious grumbling. God doesn't think very lightly of that. He's not indifferent to rebellious complaining. That's a lesson for all believers of all ages, that we must understand that there will always be false believers whose initial response may be like that that seed that was sown on rocky soil that springs up, but it doesn't have any root. These people never trusted in God as a God of creation, a God of the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They never trusted in him as the sovereign Lord to submit to him. They most likely followed the Israelites because they were afraid of further judgment, as the scriptures in Exodus chapter 9, verse 20 clearly shows. The ones among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. So obviously they got the hint that if you keep fighting Yahweh, who is mighty, you're going to get hurt. And so they took the liberty to disobey Pharaoh and to do what the Israelites were doing, because they were obviously being protected in Goshen. These people were not true believers, just as many today. You know, they give lip service, they do the Christian thing, and they come into the protection of the corporate body and so forth, but they're not believers. They're not true followers of Christ. We should not be surprised by that. Notice the uncanny connection of this group of people complaining about God's provision, and they're going to complain about manna, because they had appetites that led back to Egypt. The appetites of their sojourning and their slavery had become their own lifestyle, and they craved it. Very interesting. Had greedy desires, it says. Literally means they had a craving of a craving. They craved a craving. The Hebrew replication of the same word is an intensification. Shows that they had an intense craving for meat. Who will give us meat to eat? And they complain. And that's a complaint of God's provision, because they were dissatisfied with God's providential care. They were dissatisfied with the supernatural food, manna. This is not just simple request for better food. It was a veiled act of impiety and affront to God's authority. It was an attack upon God's goodness. It's interesting, the theme of food and where food comes from. It begins in the Garden of Eden. It goes all the way to Revelation. In the Garden of Eden, God said, you can have all this food except this one. And again, Satan came and questioned the goodness of God, and Eve fell and Adam sinned. We know that. But in Revelation, God restores all things and he gives everything without any reservation, without any restriction. And in between, Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. That if we find someone who professes to be a believer but who acts like an unbeliever, have nothing to do with them, not to even eat with them. You see, eating is just more than just consuming a food. It is a fellowship in the first century times. In the Jewish context, it's God's faithful provision. He provided a land flowing with milk and honey. Food has a deep theological theme that points to God's provision, his promise, and his ultimate goal to provide the best of the best for his people for all of eternity. It points to his goodness. And so for us to pray and depend upon God for our daily bread is an act of worship. And so here, complaining about what kind of food that God provided is a veiled attempt at jabbing God's goodness, and it's an affront to his provision and his authority. It's the purest form of blasphemous impiety. But see, it's often veiled. And this is what we're taught. As we're spiritually sensitive, we realize, man, the intent of the heart of man is wicked. Who will give us meat to eat? It's basically saying, we don't believe you're good. We don't like the fact that you brought us out of Egypt. We wish we were back in Egypt. That's the same. That's tantamount to a New Testament Christian saying, Christ, I wish you had never come. I wish you had never died on the cross. Why did you even make us Christians in the first place? I wish I was back in my old life again. Could you imagine that? It's tantamount to this. So instead of seeking our greatest need, our spiritual strength and growth, often, people who profess to follow God are too preoccupied by earthly concerns. James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Rather than seeking and asking and waiting and trusting and being thankful of the provision, they resort to complaining. But now our appetite is gone, they say. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna, this the tone of contempt for this supernatural food. Now you know why there is this parenthetical comment describing what manna was like, what it looked like, what it tasted like, and how it was given. It's important for posterity's sake. That passage was there for future generations to know that God provided good stuff for his people. Could you imagine manna being just a bunch of fluff? You know, like cotton candy. It's a lot of substance there, but you put it in your mouth, there's not much there. Could you imagine manna being like that, being not nutritious, not pleasing to the taste? It was good stuff all the way. God gave the most nutritious, healthful food. And yet, the very reason why he gave manna was a test of their dependence. It was a very reason for giving them food in the first place. Because they complained about not having food, God gave them manna. Now, they don't like it. How quickly, people forget the bitterness of the bondage of slavery. Just as these people have forgotten their life in Egypt, only to remember what that pleased the flesh. And so they belittle God's supernatural provision, and they highlight the goodness of worldly resources. How we are so much like the rabble in the church today who complain about how bad things are in the church rather than remembering how bad it was before they were saved. Listen to what Wiersbe writes again. How tragic is it when professed believers in churches crave substitutes from the world instead of desiring the heavenly manna of the Word of God? In trying to attract and please the mixed multitude, churches have turned their sanctuaries into theaters and their ministries into performances, and worship has become entertainment. What an insightful comment on the modern condition. It is never a trivial thing to complain against the Lord and to attack his servants and ask for substitutes. It's tantamount to blasphemy. It is noteworthy that Paul cites complaining Jews in the wilderness journey as important instructions to the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10 says, "Don't grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Then he reminded the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Remember that. Now, what caused these massive complaining, dissension? What caused it? Look what they did in verse 5. "We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic." We would note that Goshen was in the most fertile, agriculturally fertile land of Egypt. And there were inlets of the rivers where fish could be caught, and that these vegetables could be had. But as slaves, how much freedom and how much enjoyment could they really have had? And perhaps they ate meat on national Egyptian holidays that's filled with pagan idolatry when their masters opened up their tables and their slaves got to eat the crumbs. How much meat could you have eaten as slaves? Well, you imagine that. How much freedom? So what they are remembering is a selective memory. What they're forgetting is a selective memory loss. They forgot that God told them that he's leading them to a land flowing of milk and honey. They've never seen anything like this, even compared to Egypt, even Goshen. This is much better. They've forgotten that promise. His unfailing promises, his wonders, his judgments, and their horrible life of slavery was quickly forgotten. And then what they did remember was a selective thing. And this is oftentimes what is in the psychology of the grumbler. They have selective memory loss, and they highlight only a few things that they want to highlight to justify the sinful grumbling. "We used to eat free in Egypt." Huh, really? I wonder how many true believers can say stuff like this. But they can't. They can't. Can true believers reminisce about their partying days of the past before they got saved? Can they have nostalgic thoughts about their sinful, quote-unquote, dating days? "Oh, I wish I was an unbeliever. I could date like that. I can go around and party." Could you imagine true believers doing that? Or how their friends used to hang out and the activities they would be engaged in, the conversations that they would have, and to think positively about them? They're the very things that Jesus came to die for us and to rescue us from, right? And so, note to self, beware of ungodly nostalgia. Beware of selective memory loss. Beware of people who forget God's goodness, His grace, and His faithfulness. And they choose to remember the days of the bondage of sin. Beware. So the Holy Spirit inspires Moses to describe in a parenthetical fashion what God had supernaturally provided for his people. What it was like. Coriander seed. We don't know what that's like. And it's not very important for us to go into the details of botany. And the appearance is that of bdellium. Bdellium is a precious stone. It looks like that, somewhat semi-clear. And we got that word. It's a borrowed word from the Hebrew, which sounds like bdellium. But we don't know quite what it is. Bdellium is from Greek, and the Hebrew word kind of sounds like that. And so it looks like that, and that's just not quite there. But I don't think that's really the important issue here. The important thing is that it was good food. It was solid, and then it could be ground by mortar, and that it could be cooked. So it was very much like grain. It was very much like wheat, or it was very much like rice. And so we could really identify with that. It cakes could be made with it. And here's the most important thing. The taste was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. The oil here, obviously, is olive oil. Olive oil in the Old and the New Testament is always, always an item of luxury and affluence. Remember the prophecy in the end times? Strike all the food, but don't hurt the wine and the oil. Wine and the oils were objects of luxury. So it was something that was desirable. So here we are. We have some good food here. Don't you suppose that what God had provided tasted good and was very nutritious? Don't you suppose that what God had provided is far superior to what we can get from our own resources? Don't you suppose that God would truly provide while the world can only promise but not really deliver? They lost all appetite because they had no appreciation for it. Note to self. Beware of people who want substitutes rather than God's provision. Keep giving manna and don't give out snacks. This is what faithlessness does. Horrible selective memory loss, complaining. Verse 9 says God supernaturally provided it with the cycles of the day. You know, manna is a fantastic provision to discipline Israel, isn't it? It came with the dew. That means that when they got up in the morning, they had to go and they had to gather it every day for that day before the sun rises and the heat of the desert will melt it away. God made manna such a way that it would be gone. There's only a window of opportunity where you can get it. It forced Israel to be disciplined, to be dependent upon the Lord, but also to go out and get it. You can't be passive about your spiritual life. Manna, as you know in the New Testament, is symbolic of spiritual food, the Word of God. You can't be passive about it. There is a window of opportunity when you can be spiritually nourished. You can't just be in your bed or turn on some MP3s and expect you to be fed well. That won't lead a life of discipline, of an appetite for spiritual things. It will not. Keep that in mind, friends. Soon you will get tired of expository preaching and teaching. You'll get tired of Bible study. You'll get tired of biblical theology. Why? Because you would lose the taste for it, and you would demand substitutes. Entertain us. Talk to us, smooth and flattering speech is what these people would say. Give us something else except this manna. This was fantastic stuff, given in a fantastic way, daily. But it required Israelites' involvement to appreciate it and grab it. And they would be well fed, healthy. And they would build an appreciation for it. I don't know about you, but I can never get tired of rice. I don't know, it's just in my DNA. I share that with my Hispanic friend. They go, arroz? Oh, I can't believe you eat it. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner? I go, yeah, I can eat it all day. Oh, that's, I no comprendo. I said, well, what about you? What do you eat? I said, you know, don't you eat tortilla? He goes, yeah, but that's tortilla. You eat it breakfast, lunch, and dinner? Yeah, but that's tortilla. I said, yeah, no. You develop a taste for tortilla. I developed a taste for rice. And if we develop a taste for the Word of God, we will want nothing else. How's that? Entertainment is a temporary suppression of our great need for depth and meaning. It's a temporary substitute. But it can be addictive. It can be a poor substitute. It's junk food in substitute for the real thing. Keep that in mind, my dear brothers and sisters, as you live in an entertainment-saturated, entertainment-driven culture. That's just a commentary on where we are. But let's look at that. Faithlessness produces complaints, but also produces constraints. Let's take a look at verses 10 to 17. Verses 10 to 17, let's read it. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all these people?
Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I going to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all this people, because it is too burdensome for me. If you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. This is not Moses' finer moment. This is not his greatest day, I tell you. There's something here that we must understand. It's easy for us to focus on Moses at this point. Perhaps we can sympathize with his discouragement. I know some of this discouragement when you receive unjust criticism and the overbearing amount of pressure and people complaining and saying, give us answers, come upon you. And the very people that you're called to serve can be very taxing emotionally and spiritually. And people complain about the blessings God had given them. That's painful. It's clear that Moses has absolutely no idea how to solve the problem. It's clear by what he says. And the personal pronouns that's used is quite amazing. I, you, they. Wow. There's a complete separation. Moses isolates himself in his complaint against God. He's a victim. They, that's God's problem. He said, I didn't give them birth. You gave them birth. You brought them out. But then you asked me to be their nanny. Well, you're the spiritual parent, God, but you call me to be their nanny. Look at these little kids. They're throwing a tantrum, and I'm tired of it, Lord. Just take me out. Just kill me. Don't let me go through this another day. I mean, that's what Moses is saying. Think about that. That is a downer moment. It's a kind of a time when Elijah had his syndrome after fighting the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And boy, did he feel down. It's clear that Moses complains and he has absolutely no idea. Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep before me saying, give us meat that we may eat. Moses has absolutely no idea. He cannot see the cause of the problems. He only sees the problems. He goes to God in not humble dependence and with faith and say, Lord, I trust you. You gave us manna every day. You can give us meat. Well, obviously, that's what we would say. But you and I have experienced this, haven't we? Haven't we? Sure we have. We've complained. We got disillusioned. We got discouraged. Well, instead of getting to the root of the problem, Moses came to God in his complaining. The complaining people now caused the faith of the servant of God to diminish. And we need to understand that often leaders cannot see the cause of the problems, and often they don't even know how to approach the Lord with the problems. Israelites develop an appetite for the diet of their masters. They learn to enjoy the comforts and the lifestyles of this land. What's the problem? Their sinfulness, immaturity. Instead of desiring what God had in store for them, they had grown accustomed to the life in Egypt, life of sin. In the same way, many people in the church today have developed ungodly appetites for the pleasures of this world, rather than seeking their heavenly home, their heavenly destination, seeking the pleasures of God, they sought the pleasures of the world. So as leaders, oftentimes we're called to serve and minister, and we counsel, we teach them the word, it just doesn't get through. And so we get frustrated. Sometimes we get angry and upset, and we complain to God, God, why'd you put me here? So sometimes they come to the elders, they come to the pastor and say, I'm done. I'm done with these people. I'm done serving here. It's painful. I'd rather just quit. Give somebody else the job. We've done that. I think we can identify that a little bit. Here's a sight, though. A mighty servant of God being so dejected and depressed that he would rather die than to bear the burdens of the ministry another day. This wasn't a direct complaint, but it was a complaint nonetheless. Here, Moses lost sight of God's greatness and God's grace. He lost sight of God's ability to provide for the needs of the people. This is a hint of what would happen to Moses at the end of the book of Numbers, where he would lose the opportunity to enter into the promised land because he lost the sight of God's greatness, because he failed to submit to God's will. Note to self, be careful that you don't lose the sight of God's greatness, grace, and power in the midst of depressing times in ministry because of others. Well, God graciously responds to Moses, unlike when Moses is complained. I mean, if Moses felt that way about the Israelites, could you imagine what God would have felt? He's the spiritual parent. He brought them forth from slavery. God used imageries of a parent giving birth to a child. And the kids are complaining. Why did you bring me? Could you imagine the heart of God? And yet God graciously responds to Moses and ministers to him by giving him spiritual partners in ministry, which we will read now, verses 16 and on. The Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it all alone. Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? But Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot, and yet you have said, I will give them meat so that they may eat for a whole month. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? The Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. Some similarities. First of all, 70. What do you remember that number? Oh, New Testament. 12 apostles, 70, 2 by 2. Good training, isn't it? Here are 70 seasoned Israelite elders already appointed in previous times to handle disputes. Now, God says, I will put my Spirit upon them, the same Spirit I've given you to enable you to do your ministry and your leadership. I will place it on them so that they can assist you in spiritual matters, to take this burden off of you. What a gracious provision in light of not the very finer moments of Moses here as he was complaining. Moses, God says, so that you will not bear it all alone. God's comfort often comes in the form of kindred spirits who would co-labor together. If these men had another spirit, Moses would have a heap of trouble. But since they have the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, Moses would be lessened in the burdens of his leadership. Now, from here on, we've seen the complaints of the people, Moses' constraints, which God wonderfully provided and graciously, compassionately ministered. Now we're going to see from this point on God's confrontation. He will confront the servant leader and the people and all the issues one at a time. First of all, verses 18 to 20, God confronts the lack of faith. Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. People are called to consecrate, a technical term here in the book of Numbers and in the Old Testament, to meet God in a theophany, according to a Hebrew scholar by the name of Jacob Milgram. So they need to prepare themselves to meet God. in a holy area. In a holy area where the tent of the meeting is, right in front of it, a designated place by God. While the quails fell outside the camp, Holy Spirit came upon them. The same word for spirit is ruach in Hebrew. And a wind brought the quails for the people. They went outside the camp to get the meat. These men were at a holy place to receive the Spirit. There's a slight juxtaposition here. Men who are set apart, men who are called for spiritual tasks and spiritual things, and while others, at the same time, went out to get meat for physical things. Interesting juxtaposition, interesting contrast. You know, when God really wants to judge people, He lets them have it. He lets them have whatever they want. Not a little bit, not a day or two or five or ten. For a whole month, they got to eat meat until it came out of their nostrils, until they were sick of it. You see, I'll tell you, it is not the issue of meat, it is not the issue of manna, it's something else. This is what God is dealing with. Israel would experience the oxymoronic fullness of God's wrathful blessing. Wrathful blessing? Is that's oxymoronic, isn't it? But it is. Give us meat. Oh, you want meat? I'll give you some meat. I'll give you a ton of it. I'll give you so much that you won't even know what to do with it. And we'll see what would happen of you. If the people want success without sanctification, then God would grant it to them, only to teach them an invaluable lesson of the pain of a life called success without God, without holiness. That's no success. That's failure with another name. If people want possessions without purity, then God would grant it to them, only to teach them how bankrupt they are, like the Laodiceans. Oh, we are rich. Laodicea was the banking capital of the first century. Laodicea was one of the wealthiest cities in the world at that time, equivalent to New York or San Francisco or Tokyo. They didn't need a thing, Jesus said, but you do not know that you're poor, blind, naked. Laodicea had one of the most fantastic medical facilities. They had a training center where they trained medical professionals, where they had an inpatient-outpatient system in Laodicea. They had salve that they cured people's sight, but they were blind. They produced one of the finest black wool in the hills of Laodicea, finest raiments produced there, place of fashion like Paris or New York, and yet they were naked spiritually. I think this is the condition to most people today who crave things of the world, saying, I want this. If I have this, I'll be happy and fulfilled. It is a sign of God's blessing upon me. Really? God will let you have it if you don't pursue sanctification, holiness, His good pleasure. Note to self, be careful what you wish for, especially if it's not in accordance with God's will. Rather pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God confronts a lack of faith. Oh, that we have meat to eat? Oh, they're going to have it. Oh, we were well off in Egypt? Oh, really? The life of slavery that good, huh? God says, you shall eat, and you shall have plenty until it's loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before Him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Why did I ever become a Christian? Why did I ever join this church? Why did I ever... There you have it. What a contrast, isn't it? Verse 21 to verse 25. We have the spiritual slowness that God confronts. But Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on feet. You're going to give them plenty of food, not for a day or two, but for a whole month? How's that going to happen? Now Moses, now all of a sudden becomes an actuary. He becomes a CPA. He wants to give God an accounting lesson. That sounds familiar. It sounds just like Philip, who said, what? 200 denarii cannot feed this people for just a little bit to eat. Where are we going to get all that money? And where are we going to go to get food? That's Jesus saying the same thing to Philip. Philip, what do you think we should do? Philip, calculations. Lord, it won't go. My Excel spreadsheet says red, blank, no good. We got to send them away. God says, oh, I've shown you all these things and you still don't get it. This is not Moses' finer moment. This is his spiritual slowness that God confronts. And look what Moses says. Now, we have animals, Lord. We have flocks and we have herds. We can slaughter all of them, but will everybody have enough to eat? I don't think so. There are 600,000 fighting men. We're talking about 2 to 3 million people conservatively. Where can they all eat sufficiently? All the fish of the sea is not going to be sufficient, even if we can get them all. And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? That is a good rhetorical question. Shockingly, the servant of God doubts God's power. He is still too slow to see that nothing is impossible for the Lord. Moses is not walking by sight. Oh, sorry, he is walking by sight. He is not walking by faith. This is not a good time for him. It foreshadows errors in judgment of the future in the book of Numbers. You know, this is what happens in leadership. You take your sight off of God's greatness and his power, and you begin to calculate on human terms, and we can make poor judgments on that. The Lord simply asks a rhetorical question. This doesn't mean that we should test the Lord by always putting him in a box and saying he has to act a certain way that I believe he needs to. That is a testing of the Lord as well. But next time you're tempted to box God, ask this question too. This question that God asked Moses, is the Lord's power limited? And the answer is, of course not. Certainly not. No way. No way. God will prove to Moses and all the complaining Israelites that his power is not limited and his word will come to pass. And so when God's Spirit descends upon the 70 and they begin to prophesy, then a curious passage is given here. And verse 25, and the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. You see that passage in verse 25? Did we read verses 24 and 25? Okay, sorry about that. I'm getting ahead of myself. Verses 24, so Moses went out and told the people of the words of the Lord. Also he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders, and then the Spirit rested upon them. They prophesied, but they did not do it again. All right, that curious passage points to the fact, obviously, that this was a one-time activity, one-time event that shows that God was responsible, but that they did not have an ongoing prophetic role as Moses did to set Moses apart. All right, I think that's very clear here. So, God's chosen instrument, Moses, is there, but the delegation of the 70 is important. Then, there is this curious passage, verses 26 to 29, more curious. Only 68 of the 70 showed up. The two men who didn't show up aren't mentioned. Let's read that. Verses 26 to 29. But two men had remained in the camp. Notice the location. In the camp points to the fact that the tent of the meeting was temporal, and it was the place where God met the people. They were slightly outside in the outskirts of the camp, a designated place, but they were in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among the people who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent, and they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Amen. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now, why the passage? Why is that there? What is the confrontation here? No, confrontation is for Joshua. This would be a very important lesson for him as well. So the confrontation here is spiritual exclusivity. Spiritual exclusivity. Now the two men, they were not with the elders, but they were in the camp. Now notice the significance. They're in the camp, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they began to prophesy. They began to speak in an authoritative manner. Thus says the Lord. And they began to utter words of incredible authority and promise and of the glories of God. And everybody's saying, wow, what are these men? And they're finding out later on that the other men were prophesying as well. But Eldad and Medad weren't even there with them. Could you imagine the influence that they could have on people as people recognize these men are set apart? They're not only our elders, but they're spirit-filled. They have supernatural power granted to them by God. They're on the same level as Moses. And this was Joshua's jealousy, because he was Joshua's attendant from youth. That detail is given to us to show that Joshua had a very close relationship with Moses. He loved Moses. We see Joshua at the different stages of his life being with Moses. He went up to the mountain to wait for Moses. He was a faithful attendant of Moses. And of course, he replaced Moses' leadership, leading the next generation into Canaan. This would be an important lesson for him as well. God confronts him. That when God does things, that you don't necessarily have to be in crowd. Joshua was upset, but Moses wasn't. Moses regained his generous leadership composure and his spirit and said, you're jealous for my sake? You want to protect my authority and reputation? Moses said, I don't care about that. I wish that more people would have the Spirit of God and would serve the causes of the Lord. That's the heart of a leader, right there. Remember the New Testament passages when disciples of John the Baptist complained about Jesus' ministry? John 3:26, and they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. That is the heart of a true leader. He only is concerned about God's glory, about Christ's honor. That's John. We find that the disciples of Jesus had the same spiritual exclusiveness problem towards other disciples. In Luke 9, verses 49 to 50, John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we try to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Now remember that. He who is not against you is for you. Note to self, do not be exclusive or jealous of what others have been given by the Lord, even if they are not part of your in-group. Verse 31. This is the final thing that God confronts. Selfish ingratitude. Selfish ingratitude. God confronted spiritual exclusivity. God confronted spiritual slowness. God confronted lack of faith. And now let's take a look at ingratitude here. Verse 31, now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. The people spent all day and all night and all the next day and gather the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 omers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with very severe plague. So the name of that place was called Kivrot Hatava, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. From Kibrot Hatava, the people set out for Hazeroth, and they remained in Hazeroth. Now let me point out some things here that we need to understand. it is clear that huge flocks of quail travel in this region. But they're in a completely off over the Gulf of Aqaba area. For a wind to blow and bring this many quail to the people of God in the exact dimensions that's given here is nothing less than supernatural. This is not a natural phenomenon. Simply because no one has ever witnessed so much, as mentioned here. A day's journey this way and a day's journey that way would be about 15 to 20 miles. So you do the math. 15 times 15, 20 times 20, let's just do 20 times 20. That's 400 square miles. 400 square miles of quail. Where? It says 2 cubits hovering. And so if you read the Hebrew there, al panei ha'aretz, hovering over the face or surface of the ground, that's 3 feet above the ground. Now, the people, the critics of the Bible misunderstood this in the past and took the King James and it says 3 feet from the ground, and they thought, and this critic says, wait, I did the calculations, this is trillions of quails, this is erroneous. See, the Bible is full of errors. This is one of the things that they used to criticize the Bible for. It's just ridiculous. But they were hovering like this above the ground. In other words, they were trying to fly away, but they were prevented from doing so by certain air pressure that kept them from flying away. And so it was easy for them to just grab them. Just grab them, start putting them in their bags. I don't know, twisting their hands, sticking them in bags. And we don't get too graphic here. Now, how much? It says the person who collected the least collected that 10 omers. 10 omers. And so, of course, you know, I had to go to my, you know, computer lexicon to find out, okay, how much is this? It's about anywhere from 40 to 60 bushels. Now, how much is that? Well, okay, now you got me there. 40 to 60 bushels. Well, one bushel would be equivalent to about one of those big 25-pound rice bags. Found out one bushel is about 42 to 46 pounds of flour. Okay, finely, densely packed flour. So for wheat and rice, it would be about 50 to 60 pounds. So imagine you going to Costco and grabbing one of those 25-pound rice bags. And some of you Asians, you know what I'm saying. For our non-Asian brethren, I'm going to have to tell you about the flour. Big 50-pound bag of flour, okay? Think about that. Okay, you're making some mean bread. You went to Sam's Club, Costco. You got some 50-pound bags. Now imagine taking home about 100, 120 of them. That's what a person who collected the least collected. It shows it was just a vast amount of meat that's there. What did God promise to Moses? You question my power? Is my power limited? They're not only going to eat for 1 or 2 or 5, 10, 20 days. They're going to eat for a whole month and it's going to come out of their nose. And what did God say? My word will be fulfilled. That's not the lesson. The lesson of this passage is clear. It is divine retributive justice. These people were so craving for meat at this point, it is not too surprising if they just took the meat and instead of cooking it, they might have just eaten it. I know it sounds really gross and everything, but there are many cultures that eat raw meat and they get sick and they die. But it shows here that Scripture says that this idiom or this phraseology that when the meat was still in their teeth, even before they had an opportunity to swallow, if you will, a very vast plague went across. So the people who went out to the camp who were craving for meat, they went out with their ambition and their desire to catch these things. As soon as they caught it, they just ate it right away, and before they were even able to swallow it, plague went through and they perish. And the description here is clear. They killed it, and they laid it out in the hot desert here to dry. So they would indeed eat it for a whole month until it became loathsome to them. And you will hear later on that they're complaining about the quail too. Complain after complaint. Selfish ingratitude. Let the church understand that grumbling against God and His chosen ways will not be bypassed. There's a name, just like the other name that God had given. There's name. It says Kivroth Hatava. The other one was called the place of the burn, had burned, because the fire of the Lord came upon them. This place is called the grave of lusts. The graves of lust. Graves of deep desire. These grave sites became a memorial to God's talionic justice, a retributive justice against rebellious, grumbling, sinful, selfish, ungrateful, unfaithful, rebellious people. Unless we cultivate a healthy appetite for God's glory, God's grace, God's supernatural provision, we will quickly fall into the same trap, in the pit of despair and grumbling attitudes. Unfaithful people will ultimately show his or her color, or their colors, and aim their grumbling against God and His chosen ways and His servants. No matter how much they try to couch their complaints as justified, it is only a ploy to camouflage their intent, to gain more sympathetic hearing, to get other people to join them. This is how grumbling spreads, my friends. We will see this insidious attack on God's supremacy as Aaron and Miriam, Moses' older brother and sister, join hands attacking God's chosen servant Moses because of a small relational flaw, what they saw, an ethnic and a cultural flaw, that Moses took on a second wife who was not a Jewess, and they used that to attack Moses, to prop up their authority on an equal level, to rebuke Moses. Perhaps they understood what God did here with the rabble, with the whole bunch of people who weren't Jews, who were mostly Egyptians or maybe mixed breeds that tagged along, who lived in the outskirts, and what God did. Perhaps they used these things as leverage for them to confront Moses. Perhaps it was an issue of purity, because Moses is now living with someone that they didn't consider pure as befitting the nation of Israel. Perhaps it was all of these things. But let me tell you what it was, because God judged them. It was a direct affront on God's supremacy. So the complaining, grumbling attitude we see spreading. People complain, Moses complains, and now we'll see the spiritual leaders. It's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing in the church. And we question.